Leviticus chapter 18. And I thought, well, we'll run through this, but oh my goodness, there's so much in here. So as I mentioned last week, chapter 18 deals with the sanctity of sex. And all the previous chapters, 1 through 17, the majority of the laws and the regulations have all focused on matters directly related to the tabernacle. Sacrifices made at the tabernacle. Procedures for public worship at the tabernacle. Procedures for addressing impurity so as to not pollute the tabernacle. In chapter 16, we talked about the yearly ritual that cleansed the tabernacle. And then chapter 17, we talked about the necessity of performing sacrifices properly there at the tabernacle. Everything's about the tabernacle. But all that's about to change right here in chapter 18. In the next three chapters, 18, 19, and 20, these chapters turn to matters that are related more generally to teaching the individual Israelite how to live as a kingdom of priests in the promised land that they are going to. The promised land is i.e. Canaan. And guess what Canaan is full of? Canaanites. Oh my goodness. And they were not, as we would call, decent individuals. Chapter 18 specifically and chapter 20 are going to focus on the unholy practices of the current inhabitants of the land of Canaan. Practices that must be avoided. While chapter 19 is going to address unholy practices to be avoided, but also include holy practices that they are to perform. If the Israelites obey the Lord in these things, they're going to do two things through their obedience. They're going to prove themselves to actually be His holy people. And, more importantly, they will enjoy life under His favor and His blessing. And we're going to see how that transpires here. We're going to spend most of our time in the first five verses, just so you know. Because it's going to establish the whole purpose for this chapter. Now, as we will see over and over again, each one of these chapters, 18, 19, and 20, emphasizes that the Lord's people must reflect His holiness, and they're going to do this by closely following His commands. You say, oh, I'm glad we don't live in the Old Testament. Hold up. What did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. So we're not out of the woods. We're not off the hook. We still live under the same requirement. But doing this, following closely the Lord's commands, would benefit Israel in three important ways. Number one, it would protect Israel from suffering the same judgment that will soon be coming on the inhabitants of the Canaan. Secondly, it would enable Israel to enjoy life, as I said, under the Lord's favor and blessing. And then third, it would allow Israel to reflect the Lord's holy character to a watching world, because the people around Israel were always watching them, just like the people around you and me. They're always watching us. They might not listen to us, they might not appear to be listening to us, but they are watching. So as for just a little literary establishment here, as for chapters 18 and chapter 20, and we're going to see chapters 18 and chapter 20 talk about the same things, all right? But they talk about them in different ways. They both contain laws. They both contain commandments, shall we say, that address two things: illicit sexual relationships and illicit worship practices. But they present them, as I said, in different formats. Chapter 18 frames the laws as outright prohibitions. Chapter 18 says, you shall not do such and such. And when we get to chapter 20, chapter 20 presents these as case laws that focus on the penalty. They say, if someone does this, well, this is the result. You know, the if-then statement. If you do this, then this is going to happen. And so our text today, chapter 18, has a specific structure. It begins with the Lord reminding Israel that He is their God. And then it lists the laws that forbid various illicit practices of the inhabitants of Canaan. As I said, sexual immorality, pagan worship. And then it concludes the chapter with the Lord reminding Israel once again that He is their God. And so the chapter begins and ends with the Lord's affirmation, I am the Lord your God. We'll see that in verse 2. We'll see that in verse 30. But we're going to see it a whole lot of other times in this chapter. And so this phrase, I am the Lord your God, is important in that it establishes Israel's obedience to the Lord in the context of their covenant relationship with Him. They have a covenant relationship with the one who not only redeemed them from a life of slavery, but He also called them to reflect His holy character to the world. We can never, never forget that was Israel's calling. That was their responsibility. So, let's dive right in. Verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, let that sink in. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying. Now, that phrase, or variations of that phrase, begins 20 of the 27 chapters of Leviticus. All these chapters begin with saying, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying. And so, we've read that over and over and over again. And it just becomes part of the wallpaper. You know, you just don't notice it anymore. It's like the end of your nose. It's always there, but you never see it. Your brain just cancels that out. And so we look at this and we say, oh, it's okay, yeah. Skip on over to verse 2. Let's see what he says. But we need to stop for a minute. And we need to realize the important implications that this phrase represents, especially for chapter 18. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. Who's doing the speaking? God. God is doing the speaking. So everything that shows up in chapter 18 is the very words of God. Not my opinion. Not my preference. Has nothing to do with my feelings. These are the words of God. This chapter is one of the most extensive and direct passages in the Bible that reflects God's clearly stated will. God's clearly stated commands regarding the expression of human sexuality. And thus we need to understand and never forget that these are the very words of God, and as such, they have immeasurably more authority than any of the words or opinions or theories or desires or feelings. We all talk about feelings nowadays. Longings or wishes of any other person or any organization that exists on this earth. What God says matters, everyone else takes the back seat. Now I realize that this is not a politically correct stance to take in our day and age, but the truth of the matter is, politics, and in particular, politicians, are rarely correct. And when it's all said and done, I think I will survive being canceled by modern society, but I will never survive being canceled by God. So let's understand that. Let's understand that. Now we know as a whole that Christians are no longer under the law. Paul tells us that in Romans 6. He tells us that in Galatians 5. We are no longer under the law. So, while obedience to God's law is not the basis for our right standing before God, the principles of God's law still remain useful for us as His people, as His children. One important use of the law today is that it serves as something as a guardrail for humanity. Not just for believers, but for everyone. I guarantee if the lost world would simply follow the Ten Commandments, this world would be a much better place. If that's all they did was just adhere to the very basic, the Ten Commandments are not grievous. most of them are pretty much, you know, okay, logical. Yeah, don't murder. Okay, I can get down with that. Don't steal. Well, that sounds right. I don't want anybody to steal from me, so. If that's what humanity would simply follow, they would do. But the law, we need to understand, the law of Moses actually reveals to us the heart and the desire of God for humanity in general, but for His people specifically. They show us what God is like. They show us what God expects. Now this chapter appears right in the middle of commands that were uniquely directed to Israel. The only nation, the only kingdom that ever recognized Yahweh as their king and covenant God. Yet, chapter 18 still expresses the unwavering mind and heart of God regarding human sexuality. Our God does not change. Our God is the same God today as He was in the Old Testament. Our God's heart has not changed. His desire has not changed. His intentions and purposes for sexuality, human sexuality, has not changed. And this is evident in the many New Testament commands that tell us to abstain from sexual immorality, to abstain from uncleanliness. When the New Testament authors wrote on these subjects, they did so from a context, from an understanding that the commands of chapter 18. And one of the important passages that define sexual immorality and moral purity. They got their moral standard from chapter 18. So, the Lord speaks. What does the Lord have to say? Well, let's see. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, here we go, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. So that's what they're not supposed to do. Here's what they are supposed to do. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You got to stick that in there. It's not just Moses. Moses is reading from a script as well. It's written by God. You shall therefore, verse 5, keep my statutes and my judgments, which, if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So for three times, he emphasizes who this is coming from. So verses 2 through 5 accomplish three specific things. They establish that Israel is to obey the Lord because He rescued them from Egypt and He rescued them to be His very own people. And as we saw, variations of the phrase, I am the Lord your God, are repeated three times in verses 2, 4, and 5, evoking a whole series of related ideas in the mind of the common Israelite. All throughout Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we see that the Lord makes the statement, I am the Lord your God, but He always adds something to it. I am the Lord your God who has redeemed you. I am the Lord your God who has set you apart to be mine. I am the Lord your God who have come to dwell in your midst as your God. So all those things come into play with just this one phrase. The Israelites understood that they were no longer slaves of men. They were now children of the redeeming King, a King to whom they were now to respond to with loving and reverent obedience. Now that's the first thing these verses tell us. The second thing these verses explain is that that kind of obedience, the type of obedience that God was calling for, can be described very simply as being careful to follow the Lord's decrees. Instead of following the wicked practices of Egypt where they used to live, and the wicked practices of the Canaanites where they're going to live. So Israel's in between two really bad spots. All right, can you imagine the fact that the Israelites for hundreds of years, they never really had any good examples of righteous living. They had to live righteously on their own because everywhere they looked was a mess. It was chaos, morally,
emotionally, spiritually, it was a mess. So as they arrive out of Egypt in the wilderness, God's saying, oh, I know you don't really know what's going on, but here, let me tell you. This is what you got to do. This is how you're going to stay right. There were certain practices in Egypt, and there were certain practices in Canaan that were forbidden for the Israelites. And those practices fall into two main categories: illicit sexual activity and illicit worship practices. And Israel, much like today, much like the modern body of Christ, was constantly inundated with example after example of unacceptable behavior that was actually accepted as normal by the society that they were rescued from and by the societies that they were moving towards. We're not unlike the Israelites. Everywhere you turn, oh my goodness, what is that? You got nowhere to turn. The world around us is just in total chaos. And it's getting worse as the days go by. It's not getting better. But here we see that the Lord is providing Israel a beneficial alternative to the destructive practices that they were all too familiar with. Now the third thing these verses do, we see it in verse 5. Verse 5 explains the benefit of keeping the Lord's laws. Verse 5 says, which if a man does, he shall live by them. If a man does, if a person does these things that I'm telling you, they shall live by them. Now this doesn't mean that a person who does them will live in accordance to them, because that's redundant. That's saying the same thing. If I'm living by them, yes, I'm living in accordance. That's the same thing. What this verse is actually saying is that if the person who obeys these laws and principles, if they do that, they will enjoy life under the Lord's favor, under the Lord's blessing, by means of keeping His commands, His instructions, His regulations. See, the Bible regularly connects obeying the Lord's commandments with living in the sphere of His favor. We all want to be in a place where God will bless us. Who wouldn't? And yet, we don't understand where that place of blessing is. We think that we can just walk around and do what we want to do and then, oh, God bless me. God's like, where are you? Yeah, I can't bless you. You want me to bless you here, but the place of blessing is way over there. What do you got to do? Well, you better move over there. Because He's not moving. He's not budging. God cannot bless me in my miserable existence. Not if I refuse to obey Him. Obedience brings the blessing. This is because the Lord's commands are like the borders of His kingdom. Now we all understand borders, right? Well, our government doesn't, but the rest of us seem to understand borders. Those who stay within the borders of God's kingdom, those who follow His commands, proclaim their allegiance to Him as King, and they remain within the sphere of His blessing. If you step outside the borders of His kingdom, well, guess what? You forfeit. You forfeit the blessings associated with His laws. Everybody knows what an expat is, don't you? An expatriate? Someone who moves out of their home country to another country? Well, I'm American. American, we enjoy freedom of speech, freedom of religion, all the... But if I leave and I go someplace else, I can't hold to those rights. I don't claim those benefits. They only apply in this country. If I forfeit the country, I forfeit the benefits. Do we understand that? God's borders aren't physical. They're gauged by our obedience to His commands are those borders. And an expat can no longer claim the rights of citizenship. If I step outside those borders, well then, guess what? I'm on my own. Which is a very scary thought. At least to me it is. Now, having said this, I need to make it clear that it is crucial that we understand that verse 5 does not mean the Israelites could earn their relationship with the Lord by their obedience. Obedience does not bring the relationship. The larger context of the book of Leviticus makes it clear that the Lord gave Israel the law after He redeemed them, after He brought them out of Egypt, after He made them His people. They were already His people. They already had the relationship. The laws now merely regulate this relationship. It does not create the relationship. And just like the New Testament, relationship with the Lord is always grounded on His gracious redemption. Naturally, as in any relationship, faithfulness to the other parties is necessary in order to continue in fellowship with them. But faithfulness is never seen as a way to gain the relationship. In a marriage relationship, you're already married. But because you're already married, you're expected to be faithful. In a business relationship, you're already joined together in business, but you're expected to remain faithful to your partner, to your cohorts. Cohorts, that's the negative. Yeah, here. Your business partners. Yeah, they're still cohorts. That's not negative. Obedience is always seen as a right response, a correct response, a proper response to the gracious Lord who has rescued His people and given them His law. And He gave them the law so that they might walk in fellowship with Him and reflect His good and holy character in all the earth. And that's what we're called to do today. So let's start reading. We're going to read from verse 6 down to verse 17. Let's just read. Again, brace yourself. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter, or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is near of kin to your father. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is near of kin to your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. Okay, wow. Yeah, I don't think I have any problem with any of these. Yeah, I'm good. We read this, we're like, what in the world? How in the world does this have to be mentioned? I mean, we know that all of this is just wrong. But guess what? In the ancient world, they didn't know all of this is wrong. In fact, they practiced a lot of these things. In some kingdoms, they even insisted on some of these things. And we can take comfort in the fact that we believe these things are wrong. Why? Because of Leviticus 18. Because of God's Word. Because of God's direction. If it weren't for God's direction, who knows where we would be? We would be completely messed up. Completely messed up. As a world, as a society. Well, we're already messed up, but not all of us. Hopefully. So what's going on here? While many modern societies have an aversion to marrying relatives, especially blood relatives, such was not the case in ancient societies. Because these ancient societies were often clan-based and encouraged marriage within the clan in order to strengthen the clan and protect the clan's property. And this wasn't just ancient. It wasn't too long ago where royalty had a habit of interbreeding, to the point where we didn't even know what they were producing. They wanted to keep the blood royal. Well, it was a royal mess. That's what it was. St- Still, within the clan, there were certain relatives that were considered too close for sexual relations. And those who crossed these boundaries brought defilement upon themselves. Not only upon themselves, but they brought defilement upon the land in which they lived. Such defilement was inappropriate for the Lord's holy people. So these laws were given here to make it crystal clear to the Israelites which relatives were off limits for sexual relations. And again, we're not going to go through each verse in detail because they all point to a prohibition on what is commonly known in the common vernacular as incest. You know, we don't talk about that much. We don't want to talk about it. We don't even want to know about it. Because God says, hey, cut that out. But it extends further than even some modern societies do today. In verse 6, the phrase to uncover nakedness, that's a Hebrew idiom for engaging in sexual activity. Now, there are a few idioms in the Bible for sex in the Hebrew language, but you know, Adam knew his wife. Well, we all knew her, but no, he knew her in a special way. This one, uncovering nakedness, always refers specifically to illicit sexual relations, or more generally, to a public exposing of nakedness resulting in shame on those who are exposed. Either definition, either way, the connotation is always strongly negative and could be translated as shameful sexual relations. As such, this passage isn't limited to a prohibition against marriage in these instances. It does include that, but it actually extends especially to any individual occurrence that might take place, whether it's consensual or coerced. We all heard the term one-night stand, you know, oh, we're just going to have a fling. No, not even that. And that seems to be the gist here. Not just marriage, but hey, not even once. Now, in these instances, sexual relationship is shameful because the person is considered to be a close relative. And the text, again, doesn't explain why it is shameful, but we can surmise that obedience to these laws provided at least two practical benefits for the nation of Israel. Number one, which I think is the most important, they help to protect the family's weakest members. All right? Who are the family's weakest members? Well, it's children. The children. Children would be protected from their parents. Women would be protected from their closest male relatives who may live in the same household or very close by. In Israelite society, several generations would have dwelt in close proximity to one another, with some estimates saying a household could contain up to 50 or 100 people. Now, they didn't all live in one tent. They didn't all live in one house, okay? But they lived all together. You know, they made up the neighborhood. They made up the block, you know, the compound, so to speak. You got on Bayou Blue, there's a set of homes that are all clustered, and they're all the same family, you know? That's the fungi place. And that's what they did in Israel. And so there was all, you had people in close proximity. Yeah, you know, me and Annette, we don't live anywhere near our family. You know, we're 5 hours away, 15 hours away here. We do just fine. I can't imagine what it'd be like to live next door to a brother or sister. You know, because, hey, I might not want to offend my neighbor, but I don't care about offending my brother because I live with him for so long. I'll kick that guy to the curb. Of course, they might not want to live close to me either. Secondly, these laws help to protect and preserve the larger family unit. All right, family was extremely important in Israel. But just think about it. Today, a divorce between a husband and wife is painful enough. All right? I mean, nobody wants to do that. But imagine a divorce between a closely related husband and wife. That would be even more painful for the family because in this nightmare scenario, other close relatives would no doubt have to take opposite sides. Oh, I side with her. Oh, I side with him. I know that You can just imagine. The whole family, from top to bottom, would be split. And they would split into smaller family groups, opposing factions. They would always be at odds with one another. God's not about to let that happen in Israel. Now, verses 6 through 17 identify which individuals count as close relatives. And I'm just going to run through here real quick because we don't need to go over it again. That would include mother or stepmother, aunt, whether they're paternal or maternal, a paternal uncle's wife. And we'll explain that in a minute. A sister, stepsister, a fraternal sister-in-law, a daughter-in-law, or a wife's daughter, be it a stepdaughter. And finally, granddaughter or a wife's granddaughter, a step-granddaughter. The focus of the passage is that these relationships are off-limits because the woman is a close relative. And so we'll discuss the implications of just a few of these because most of these are pretty understandable. I mean, the first prohibition is in verse 7 that states that a mother is off limits. Well, obviously. But it also includes the possibility of a stepmother. Your mother passes, your father marries another woman. Hey, off limits. Still off limits. Verse 8 provides the rationale because it is your father's nakedness. I'm not talking about him, I'm talking about her. Well, guess what? This meaning is not hard to track. Especially if you understand God's intention for marriage, Genesis chapter 2, 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and what happens? The two shall become one flesh, one flesh. If your stepmother is married to your father, she is your father's flesh and blood, which makes her your flesh and blood. That's too close for comfort. Your mother or your stepmother is the one to whom your father exposes his nakedness in sexual relations. And so she now has become one flesh with him. And so she is off limits because she's a close relative. In verse 14, the prohibition against it is against a paternal uncle's wife. Your father's brother's wife. You know, and all of this would prevent little Israelite children from running around saying, "Hey, Uncle Grandpa," I'm sure that happens in some societies, even out in the woods, you know, Uncle Grandpa, and they even have a country song said, "I'm my own grandpa." So you'd have to listen to that to figure out how do you make that big circle. Anybody ever heard that song? "I'm my own grandpa." Oh, it's hilarious! It is hilarious. I can't repeat it because I can't follow the family tree. It's not a tree; it's a circle. He turns around being his own grandpa. A paternal uncle's wife, father's brother's wife. This is important because a father's brother was considered to be an especially close relative. You say, how is that? Well, in terms of inheritance, if the father's children all pass away, guess who gets the inheritance? Well, his brother gets it. Not the grandkids, the brother. He came directly after the father's own children. A man was thus forbidden from committing a shameful act by having sexual relations with a woman who is his father's brother's flesh and blood, a close relative. Verse 15 prohibits a man from having sexual relations with his daughter-in-law, which would have been a great mercy to her, because it would effectively protected her from becoming a sexual slave to multiple men in the larger household. You know, if her husband was kind of like the runt and they could push him around, I'm not saying it's good, but I'm sure it has happened. I'm sure it does happen. God said, it's not going to happen. Not in Israel. And then finally in verse 16, the prohibition. Let's say, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. Clearly, this only applied if the brother was still alive. Okay? Because there is another law, the law of levirate marriage, that states if the brother is married and he dies without producing children, well, guess what? The next brother has to step up, marry the widow, father a child, and the first son takes the dead brother's name, and carries his name in Israel. You all remember the scenario that the Sadducees came up with Jesus. Hey, well, we know this guy. He married this woman and he died. He didn't have children, so his brother married her and he died and he didn't have children. And on till all seven of them married her and died. And then the woman died. Well, I guess there's some justice in there somewhere. She was really killing them. She was killing those guys. But they said, well, whose wife will she be in eternity, in paradise? And he's like, oh, you knuckleheads, you don't understand anything. You do err not knowing the scriptures. But they're using the concept of the levirate marriage. If a man dies without having a son, that's not a good thing in Israel, because the son carried his name. And so the brother had to marry the widow, produce a son, to carry the original brother's name. Obviously, verse 16 is talking about with the brother is still alive. That would be the most common situation. But this levirate marriage was also a great benefit to the woman, because she might otherwise be stuck in that financially precarious position of being a widow. Everybody sees her. She's a widow. She doesn't have any sons. Maybe she can't have sons. Well, if she can't have sons, I'm certainly not going to marry her. Guess what? Little brother, he's got to step up. And if he won't do it, this is where it gets good. If he don't do it, she takes him to the gate of the city in front of the elders, spits in his face, slaps him with her shoe, and says, be done with you. She puts shame on him because he refused to carry his brother's name. We see that kind of happening in the book of Ruth as well. But that's not what we're talking about today. But this was just one way that the Lord provided for widows in Israel. Alright, so we're all good with that. Now it gets good. Verse 18. Nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister, to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. Jacob! Excuse me. Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. We've discussed that. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. All right. Yeah, let's stop there. Now, these verses address other types of improper sexual relations. The first, on its face, prohibits a man from marrying his wife's sister while his wife is still living. And just from a rational standpoint, no matter how much sisters love each other, they have, by definition, spent the earliest years of their life engaged in sibling rivalry. Their love for each other is only matched by their mutual jealousy, annoyance, and in some cases, outright disgust of one another. And so now you, Johnny come lately, want to insert yourself right smack in the middle of that conflict, that ongoing skirmish, without any clue as to the emotional maelstrom that you are stepping into. Well, I wish you well. Yeah. Good luck to you. But they're going to eat you alive, just as they did Jacob. Now, some scholars see this as a prohibition against polygamy in general. And it all has to do with their arguments lean heavily on Hebrew idioms and the definitions. But a wise man would let common sense prevail. Two women in a house don't need to have grown up together to become rivals. All right, it's to be expected. Not because they're women. No, it's because they're human. All right. If I'm in competition, well, yeah, I'm going to just do better than them. You know? Now, if it were men, you know, men settle it a different way. You know, Cain and Abel. I just take them out. One of them's going to die, all right? One of them's going to die. We don't know which one, but whoever takes the first shot. Whoever picks up the biggest rock. We see, when we read in Genesis, the complete chaos that existed in Jacob's house. His home life was a mess. It was miserable. And it was all because of polygamy. We can get a hint of this in the case of Elihu in 1 Samuel 1. Now, Elihu had two wives. We don't know one wife's name, but the other one was Hannah. And Hannah was clearly miserable in that household because of the other wife. Of course, Solomon, King Solomon, is a classic cautionary tale on polygamy. If one wife won't satisfy, well, guess what? 700 won't either. That's why he had 300 concubines. I'm like, oh my goodness. How does he remember all the anniversaries? I don't know. Let alone the birthdays. He had probably owned the flower shop. He had to. Ridiculous. Ridiculous. Now, verse 21 through 25 brings it home. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. That's everybody's favorite verse nowadays. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out the inhabitants. That's got to be some pretty bad people. Now verse 21 prohibits the illicit worship practice of Molech, which is child sacrifice. Now, why is worship inserted here in between all these sexual prohibitions? Well, the worship of Molech involved giving Molech one's children, dedicating them to him as his possession. And this was done by means of sacrifice, literally causing to go into the fire. And I have described this before, and it's hard to stomach, but the statue of Molech would be made of metal, iron. And they would heat that statue, and it had a pan. He was holding out the pan, and they would heat that statue until it was red hot, and then they would place the child in the pan. Now, there's written evidence that confirms that the Canaanites, this was a common practice for them. They regularly burned their children as sacrifices, whether it was to Molech or to some other false god. But oftentimes, this was done with children who were born illegitimately as a result of illicit sexual unions that were performed as part of a pagan ritual worship. So you get the context. They're performing illicit sexual activity in the form of worship. The children that were produced by that were in turn sacrificed. We can't imagine. We look at the book of Judges and we see, how can God allow all those people to die? Well, I can see. This was normal to them. These poor children were callously used to perpetuate the worship of a demonically cruel god. And so worshiping Molech added murder to idolatry. And the Lord here strictly forbade Israel from practicing such horrors. Besides the fact, if Israel were going to sacrifice their children to Molech, they wouldn't just be sacrificing their children. They would be sacrificing the Lord's children. And the Lord is profaned when His children are sacrificed to other gods. Now, verse 22 seems to be the only text that modern society has a problem with. But there's no other honest way to understand what's written here. Again, Genesis 1, 27, 28, Genesis 2, 24 make it abundantly clear that sexual relations are meant to occur between a man and a woman, not between two men, or by implication, between two women. It was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. All right? The Lord's design was that sexuality was to be only expressed in marital heterosexual relationships. That was God's plan. That still is God's plan. You take away either of those qualifications, and sex, which was a beautiful gift from God, becomes an ugly, defiling sin against God because it rejects His purposes, it rejects His will for human sexuality. In fact, the text declares that this to be an abomination. An abomination is a detestable act. It is detestable because it goes beyond the moral fiber of God's created world. Idolatry is also a detestable act. It is a detestable act because it is a denial of humanity's creator. Cheating others financially is seen in the Bible as a detestable act because it is also a denial of the value of those who were created in God's image. And so homosexual practice is a denial of the Lord's very intent for sexuality. And this point is not exclusive to the Old Testament. It is repeated time and again and even emphasized in the New Testament as well. We're not going to take time to read it, but Romans 1, 24 through 27, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, 1 Timothy 1, 10, Revelation 22, 15. That's the clincher right there. And the Bible says, who's going to be in your kingdom? Well, guess what? Who's not going to be? It gives a list of who's not going to be, and homosexuality is right there in that. But here's the thing. We as Christians, knowing what God says, we as Christians must take care not to hate people because we regard their sin as especially ugly. No matter what the sin is. Because Jesus can forgive any sin. And He will forgive every sin that is repented of. And by the same token, Christians must also take equal care not to love or approve of sins because they regard those who practice these sins as being especially good. But sadly, this is the response of too many, shall we say, ministers today. It's disappointing to see even normally solid Bible teachers contort their doctrines and the exposition of the Word to somehow accommodate the new reality that exists in modern society. You know, maybe it's not saying what we think it's saying. Maybe it applies. But here's the thing. The answer for people who are enslaved by sexual perversion is not to tell them that they're okay. Because they're not okay. I mean, they're facing eternal destruction. To tell someone that their homosexual behavior is approved by God and is compatible with the Christian life is nothing less than a serious and condemnable act of pastoral malpractice. They're not doing their job. They're not saving these individuals. They might make them feel good, but they're not going to feel good when they stand before God. And so their pastors, ministers, they're dropping the ball. And they're condemning them to eternity in hell. Verse 23 is a prohibition against bestiality, which needs no other explanation other than it is called a perversion. The word refers to a mixing up or confusing of something, and I have to say, anybody, they're mixed up and confused. In this context, it refers to mixing up or confusing of sexual relations. The Lord designed sexuality not just to be expressed in heterosexual relationships, but guess what? In human relationships, all right? We're restricted to our own species. To deny this is to deny the Lord's intent for creation, and thus it is to deny His position as the Creator. Verse 24-25. says failure to obey the Lord will result in defilement. Defilement of both the people and defilement of the land. I mean, this was already the condition of the Canaanite nations. They had defiled themselves so much with their sins that the Lord was now going to drive them out before the Israelites. He was going to do this either by filling their hearts with terror so they fled on their own, or by delivering them into the hands of the Israelites to be destroyed in war. Yeah. Take your pick. Which would you rather? Yeah, would you, the game, the question, would you rather this or this? Yeah, would you rather this? Or, would you rather run for your life, or you would rather see your life end? Well, they had a choice. Some of them didn't want to make the choice, so it had to be made for them. But what we need to understand is that their wicked, debased, defiling sins also defiled the land itself. And the Bible says the land will vomit them out. Understand that sexual perversions are like disease germs. They make a society sick. They make an entire nation sick. And when that happens, the land itself that the nation exists on becomes sick. And it must vomit out its filthy people the way a stomach vomits out poison. The sins prohibited in our text are not just family-killing sins. They are, in fact, civilization-killing sins. And tragically, Israel would discover later on in her history just how devastating these sins were. Because they're going to experience the same judgment that came upon the Canaanites for the same reason. 26 through 30. We'll hurry through that. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinances, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. And a little reminder here, I am the Lord your God. So since all of these detestable sins would pollute the land, the laws forbidding them applied to all those who dwelt in the land, whether they were native-born Israelites or resident aliens, like we talked about last week. Anyone insisting on following the practices of the pagan nations would be cut off from Israel. This means, just like the Canaanite nations that they are emulating, they would either be driven from the land or they would suffer, shall we say, a premature death. An untimely end, as it were. This punishment is presented in stark contrast to the alternative. What was the alternative? Well, the alternative is to be obedient and live a life of favor and blessing that would be experienced by those who follow the Lord's decrees. Again, you have a choice. Obey and live. Enjoy life. Disobey and see you later. Smell you later. Doesn't seem to be a hard choice, but it was. It was. It was very hard. Verse 30 ties together all the themes of this chapter. A life of loving and reverent obedience is the only appropriate response for those who have been redeemed by a holy king. That's really the only alternative they had. That's really the only choice that they had, was to just do what the king said, the king who saved them, the king who redeemed them. Just follow his commands. His commands are not grievous. Well, let's stand. And the question that I have to ask each one of you, bow our heads and close our eyes. Let's just think for a minute. Look inward. A little self-introspection. Do you live in the kingdom of God? Do you walk within the borders of His kingdom, obeying His commands, submitting to His will, fulfilling His purposes for your life? I don't know about you. You can only gauge that for yourself. But here's the thing. If you cannot with certainty say that you do, well, I will just have to warn you that you stand in direct opposition to and rebellion against the very Lord that created you. Which is not a good place to be. You have to know that such a position cannot end well for you. And I'm not just talking about eternity. I'm talking about now. To live in our own decision, to live by our own will, well, that brings destruction. It brings misery. It brings hurt and offense to the people around us. It's a miserable lifestyle. And then you die and you face God and He's not happy. Now, you might say, well, I've never done any of the things that are mentioned in this text. Well, that's fine. But you just need to understand that it only takes one sin to be classified as a sinner. How many banks do you have to rob to be a bank robber? One. How many sins do you have to commit to be a sinner? Just one. And it could be something as simple as lying, deceiving. Oh, we would never do that. Yeah, we do it all the time. We should understand that every sin is an affront to the holiness of God. But here's the thing. Here's the wonderful thing. Even if you have committed one or more of these sins, they all can be forgiven and you can become one of God's own children simply by repenting of your sin and inviting Jesus Christ to come into your life, appropriating His blood to cleanse you from all sin, and then allowing His Holy Spirit to empower you to forsake your old lifestyle and walk in faith and obedience to His Word. That's the only real alternative to a life of misery, to a life lived for oneself, living for the Lord. Now, if you've never done this, well, you can do it today. Would you like to trade certain judgment for the chance to enjoy a life under the favor and the blessing of a loving and gracious God? If you would, if that sounds good to you, I would like to talk to you today. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we read this chapter and we understand what Your mind is concerning human sexuality. We understand what our responsibility is as Your children before You. And Lord, our desire is to walk rightly before You. To live within the borders of Your kingdom by following Your commands. By living according to Your Word. Your Word is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. Lord, You know the things that we don't know. You see things that we can't see. You guide us by Your Spirit into the path that You have laid out before us. And we have to decide every day if we're going to walk that path or if we're going to find our own. Lord, our own path leads to destruction. It leads to chaos. It leads to misery. Your path leads to enjoyment, joy, life, blessings. Yeah, we still like to be our own person at times. Lord, help us to understand that we are our own worst enemy many times. And our flesh desires to control us. And if it does, well, then it will just simply ruin us. But Lord, You have given us Your Spirit to guide us, to correct us, to instruct us. Lord, help us to accept that instruction and walk according to Your will, according to Your Word. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that has never asked Jesus Christ to come into their heart, I pray that Your Spirit would speak life into them now. It would begin to bring that life forth so that they might come to know Christ as their Savior and enjoy the blessing of being in your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.